Hey, it's Mason, the lead pastor here at Normandale. We're glad that you're listening today to one of our sermons. Our hope is that it is encouraging for you as you seek to know Jesus better. And if you're helped by this sermon, we want to invite you to support the ongoing ministry of Normandale. You can do that by going to normandale.org/give. And thanks.
So I'm honored to speak to you this morning. I'm JT, one of the elders here. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture about a man who was waiting for something. We've been working our way through the book of John, and we're going to continue that this morning with John chapter 5. So this man, he was looking for something this morning, and it made me think of that. While there are times in life where it is important for us to wait for something and to wait patiently, there are other times in life when waiting could result in a bad outcome. And while you're turning to John chapter 5, as Carrie and I were looking forward to becoming first-time parents, we talked a lot about that day of delivery and labor and delivery and how we wanted that to look and work out. We really wanted to labor at home as long as possible before we went to the hospital. And we heard lots of stories about people going to the hospital and laboring for 20-plus hours in the bed with monitors hooked up and stuck in the room and uncomfortable. So we talked about we're going to labor at home just as long as we can. So the day arrived, and Carrie actually started labor at night and labored all throughout the night. And I woke up on a Sunday morning, and she said, "All right, it's time to go to the hospital." And so I said, "Well, that's great. I'll pack my bag, and I'll take a shower, and I'll get ready. We'll mosey on to the hospital." As I'm thinking 20, 24 hours, and we're only 8 hours into this, so I'm like, we got tons of time. And she said, "No, we need to go now." So I skipped the shower, and I was irritated because, you know, I didn't think it was that urgent, right? So we drive, and we live 30 minutes from the hospital to downtown Fort Worth, where the hospital. We're driving. I'm driving the speed limit, of course. I don't want to get a ticket. So Carrie's kind of getting more and more frustrated. She's having contractions, and every so many minutes, you know, there's a contraction, and we're timing them. And the longer we drive, the closer we get to the hospital, the more I realize that it is a little more urgent. She's in pain, and I can see and I can hear. So I decided, as we're approaching the hospital, I'm going to splurge on the valet parking. All right, I'm splurging because we need to get in pretty quick. So we pull into the valet spot, and there's not a soul in sight. On Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. at the biggest hospital in downtown Fort Worth, apparently no valet on Sundays. So I panic a little bit. What do I do? I can drop Carrie off and drive and go park, you know, and leave her. Well, I didn't think that was a great idea. I could just leave the car there, but man, I might get towed, and that's going to cost me some money. So I'm not about to leave the car there. So I just like, well, we got to go park in the garage, and then we can walk in. So we park in the garage. We make our way from the car, you know, to the elevator in the garage, down the elevator, cross the street to the hospital and in the doors. And all the while, every so many minutes, Carrie has to stop because she has a contraction, and she's leaning against the wall. She can't walk during the contraction. And then a couple minutes goes by, we can walk, and then she's got to stop again, lean against the column of the outside of the hospital, you know. And we get inside the doors in the lobby, and I'm thinking, people are going to come running to help us, right? They're going to see us. They're going to come, and they're going to help, and, like, help us get to where we need to go. And I'm telling you, that place was deserted. There was not another person around. So we walk down the longest hallway in the entire world to where the elevator is for labor and delivery, and we get on the elevator. And in the elevator, Carrie can't stand up anymore, so she's on her hands and knees in the elevator. And we get to the floor, you know, the door's open, there's a nurse's station, and I'm so relieved. Like, oh, I delivered my package, right, and I'm off the hook now, and now it's them. And Carrie crawls out of the elevator on her hands and knees, and in front of the stand at the station at the nurse. And the nurse, you know, they just look over. And they're like, can I help you guys? You know. And they see this all the time, and they're so cool and calm and collected. And so now my brain's getting kind of confused because I've been thinking it's pretty serious. But now the nurses are acting like, what are you guys doing here? And so they kind of realize that she's in pain, and so they're like, well, you got to sign this paper before you can go into the hospital. Not me, Carrie. Carrie has to sign the paper. You know, they won't let me sign it. Signs it. We get back in the examination room. A nurse examines Carrie. And this nurse looks at me. She says, what were you waiting for? When were you planning to bring her in? She's fully dilated. She's ready to give birth. We're going now. And, you know, it's a whirlwind after that. I mean, just people are running, moving quick. I mean, it was like really kind of crazy. So we walked into the hospital at 9 o'clock, and Garrett was born at 9:50. So we were 50 minutes away from having that boy on the side of I-30. And mind you, when you get there that late, you can't get any drugs for any of the pain or anything. That's why that woman is the toughest person I know in the world. But that nurse's words, I mean, they were so scathing and accusatory towards me. What were you waiting for? And, you know, she didn't want an answer. There was no answer. But I was thinking, I was just waiting for this greater sense of urgency. I didn't have that sense of urgency. So for us this morning, what are you waiting for today? So we're going to be talking about that throughout the sermon. What are you waiting for? Maybe you're waiting for something in your life, like a phone call from someone, somebody special. Or maybe you're waiting for a tax refund. Right, that's coming up. Maybe you're waiting for spring break. Anybody going to Mexico for the mission trip in the house? Yeah? I can't wait for that. I'm waiting 2 weeks. Maybe you're waiting for a summer vacation, you know, or dig a little deeper into your heart. You know, maybe you're waiting for a job offer, a proposal from someone special. Maybe you're trying to figure out the purpose of life or what's the next chapter in my life. So what are you waiting for? During college, I remember this time of waiting. I waited until I had a wife or until I got married and had kids before following or obeying Jesus wholeheartedly. And now, as a more mature Christian, I have always regretted that time of waiting. You know, what could God have done in my life during that time? But I was waiting. And I'll never know what God could have done. So are you waiting on something? Are you putting off trusting in Jesus because something stands in your way? There's some doubt, or there's some roadblock for you. So I hope you grabbed a handout this morning. On the back, you have some sermon notes. And so that's the first question for you. What keeps you from trusting in Jesus? What's holding you back? What are you waiting for? So again, today we're going to meet a man who was waiting for specifically for physical healing. So I'm going to read John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him. "Pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. It's illegal for you to pick up your mat." He replied, "The man who made me well told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who is this man who told you, 'Pick up your mat and walk?'" they asked. But the man who was cured did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I'm working also." This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom to help us understand your word today. Show us something new about you and direct our steps according to your word. Amen. So what we see in the first four or five verses of this passage, we see kind of the who, the when, and the where of this story. So real briefly, we see that this miracle took place at a Jewish festival. It could have been Passover, or it could have been one of the other seven or so festivals that the Jews had throughout the year. We don't know for sure. We're not told. This miracle happens in Jerusalem, and it says by the sheep gate, and there's this pool near the sheep gate called Bethesda. So the sheep gate is simply a gate where the sheep were brought in to be sold. And this pool could also be like a pond or a bath, right, where people could go to bathe. And it's surrounded by five colonnades. Those are simply five porches. Right? Just think of that, porches. Might have been used for people to get dressed, to get in and bathe. Might have been used for the sick who were laying around to maybe get in and get some relief from the sun. And this Bethesda, it may also be translated Bethsaida, and it simply means the house of mercy. So you can kind of imagine why that is. This is a place where the sick people come to try to get some healing. And it's interesting, verse 4, I will point out, your Bible might not include verse 4. So you might be looking at yours and it says verses 1, 2, 3, 5. But verse 4 is left out of some versions of the Bible. Don't worry, no big deal. It gives us a little more info, but it's a little bit of speculation. It allows us to speculate. It talks about this angel moving the water. So this could simply be a kind of a scientific explanation of hot springs, right, that's down in the earth. And occasionally the hot springs bubbles up and moves water, stirs the water up. And you can think of this like, think about mineral wells in Hot Springs, Arkansas, right? Those places, they are known to ease aches and pains. So it could simply be that. It could be exactly what verse 4, what the text says, is that God sent an angel or sends an angel to stir the water up for the good of men, right? For the good of people, to provide some healing there. And that could be exactly what's happening, that it's a supernatural virtue of this pond or this pool. Or it could be a legend. It could be that somebody got healed there one time generations ago, and it's just a legend now that this happens. Or people just hope, right? Mind over matter kind of thing. Somebody thinks they got healed there, right? And for generations, people think it. So we don't know exactly. But we do know what these people are waiting for is healing. Right? These people are waiting for healing. So you see in verses 5 and 6, there's a man who's been there for 38 years. And what's really interesting here is Jesus rolls into town, into Jerusalem, and where does he go? The first place he goes is to the hospital. Right? He doesn't go to the religious leaders or to the prominent people of the town. He goes straight to the hospital, and this demonstrates his humility and his compassion. And so Jesus looks and he picks possibly the weakest, longest sufferer at this place, 38 years. And Jesus doesn't assume anything. Instead, he asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Because maybe not. Maybe the guy is, maybe he's lazier. Maybe he is okay with his sickness and his disease because it allows him to be able to beg, right, and to be able to be taken care of by other people and cared for by others. So it is possible. Maybe the man doesn't want to be healed. So Jesus asks him this question. And it's not enough that Jesus is willing to heal this man, but there's a human responsibility to respond. What one desires plays a pivotal role in determining whether one can receive and obey Christ. So the man's response reveals his heart. We see that in verse 7. So what is Jesus waiting for at this point? He's waiting for the man's response. So in verse 7, this man, it's interesting, he doesn't give a yes or no answer. He sort of defends himself and he says, well, there's nobody to help me. I don't have any friends good enough to put me in the pool. This man doesn't consider any other option for healing. He's focused on this one avenue. This is his only one focus to be healed. And it's crazy. There's this every man for himself mentality there, where other people are sick, and when water stirs, nobody's willing to help this man who's been there possibly the longest for a long time. Nobody's willing to say, well, hey, you know, why don't we let this guy go first? He's been waiting for a long time. Every man for himself. Everybody is doing their own thing. And so the situation for this man is utterly hopeless and futile. Because the uncertainty of the pool stirring, you don't know when that's going to happen. He can't get into the pool himself. He's helpless. And he's got no one to put him in. So what is this man waiting for? He's waiting for a good friend. All right? And who shows up but Jesus? So verses 8 and 9, we see what Jesus says to the man. Jesus basically tells this disease to be gone and tells the man's body to be healed. It's an instantaneous, miraculous healing. So think about it this way. If you've ever been injured, maybe you broke a bone or you had a surgery, a knee, a shoulder, or something. You had a body part that was immovable for a long period of time, weeks, months. Think about the muscle tone that you lose, right? And think about how long it takes to rehab and rebuild that muscle tone. It is not something that happens immediately. But this man, his healing was immediate. The power of Christ healed this man. Think about this. Jesus didn't tell him, go dip in the pool or go get in the pool. All right? Jesus healed this man, and it was obvious, told him, get up and walk. So instantly the man was healed, and he obeys Jesus, and he picks up his mat, and he starts to walk. And this is like a metaphor for our life. So this man, his condition before he met Jesus is he is disabled, right? He's paralyzed. He's unable to move. And then Jesus tells him to walk, the total opposite of the condition that he was in before he met Jesus. And that's what Jesus does for us spiritually. Our spiritual condition before Christ is hopeless and helpless. And every time that we hear about Christ, he demands a response from us. And I would assume that probably everybody in here, at some point in your life, you've heard about Christ's forgiveness and his salvation. And you and we've all had a chance to respond to that in the past. And we've responded one way or another, yes or no. So I want you to start to think about today, how will you respond to Christ today? I even gave you a spot to mark that on your sheet if you're ready to. And if you want to circle back around to that later, you can. But I want you to think about that. So we've seen the compassion of Christ so far in these verses. The compassion of Christ calls us to respond to the authority of Christ. So as we move into verses 10 through 13, we're going to start to look at Christ's authority. So this man, he's carrying his mat, and the first thing he does, he gets into an argument with the Jews. When the Jews come in, here comes the drama. These Jews are probably the sort of the ruling council, the kind of the ruling people of the Jewish religious party. So it'd be maybe like the elders here at Normandale. It's sort of the leaders, and they're concerned about the honor of the Sabbath day. Because they've learned their lesson from the Babylonian exile. One of the major reasons that the Israelite people were exiled to Babylon was because of they dishonored the Sabbath. And they've learned this lesson now generations later. And so much so that they've built these fences around the law, like we talk about, like building a fence around. So the law itself says, you know, you shouldn't work on Sunday. And so they've interpreted that and made these extra rules and laws to say, well, you can't carry a burden. And so this guy, you can't carry your mat. They basically become the Sabbath police. And this man, he really wasn't intending to dishonor the Sabbath. And we'll see that in a minute. So he's simply obeying the man who healed him. And so the Jews ask this question, who is this man who told you? And this question is the epitome of their problem, the Jews. They don't know Jesus. So the answer that one gives to this question makes all the difference between eternal life and death. So who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? So in verse 14, we see the first place this man goes after his healing, to the temple. He goes to the temple to draw near to God, to thank God for his healing. It's possibly been 38 years since he was able to go to the temple because the Jewish law required temple goers to be clean. Essentially, that meant they had to be well. They couldn't be sick. And this proves to us that this man was not intending to dishonor the Sabbath. In fact, quite the opposite. What does he do? He goes to the temple to worship God. Exactly what the Sabbath was intended for. And Jesus keeps pursuing him. Right? Jesus keeps pursuing him and finds him in the temple. And Jesus tells him these two things, a couple things. He says, see, you are well. And Jesus is telling him, remember and admire your healing. Remember and admire it. He's telling him, see, remember, think about it, dwell on your healing. And that's something that we should do, right? Our spiritual healing, that we can remember and admire it and dwell on it. So then Jesus tells him, do not sin anymore. And this speaks of the man's spiritual condition. So even though the man's starting off promising, right, in the temple, right after his healing, Jesus warns him. Because people often promise much when they're sick, and then they perform something once they get recovered. But after a while, they forget everything. And that can happen to us too. So Jesus is kind of reminding this guy, remember, look, I fixed your legs, but I still need to fix your heart. Or something worse might happen to you. Jesus knows this man's heart, and he knows that he needs to be frightened from his sin. Jesus is kind of telling this guy, 38 years in the hospital was bad, but hell is so much worse. And for us, not knowing Jesus, even for a portion of our life, is bad, but eternity in hell is so much worse. This guy, he was physically healed by Jesus. He talked to Jesus. He was taught by Jesus. He stood. He was that close to Jesus. Yet this guy, he might have missed it. It's possible that he was open to receiving the good things from Jesus, but not open to receiving Jesus himself. It's one of the interesting things about this passage. We don't actually know if this man turned to Jesus in belief. We're not actually told that. So as we move to verses 16 through 18, and we're starting to wrap up, the Jews, what we see here is they get angry and they start to persecute Jesus. And I kind of looked this up. What does that mean? They were harassing him. You know, and I don't know, I can imagine maybe they followed him around a little bit anytime they saw him in an area talking to people or teaching. And maybe they would walk up and, you know, tell the people, yeah, this guy's a lawbreaker, or he's, you know, don't listen to him. I mean, so they were, that's what they were doing. They were harassing him. And When we think about it, their anger is it's absurd and unreasonable. So they're angry because he did a good thing and he healed a man and he gave this man the ability to be a productive member of society again. Instead of laying and relying on other people to take care of him, Jesus did this good thing, and all because of their zeal for the Sabbath, they get angry. They can't see what Jesus did, this good act, because of their zeal for the Sabbath. And so Jesus justifies his healing. He says, basically, he's simply working just like his Father. And so therefore, he's telling them that his holiness is unquestionable and his sovereignty is incontestable. He's simply telling them, I can do whatever I want. I can do what I please. Because this guy, Jesus, who healed on the Sabbath, he claimed both authority over the Sabbath and that authority came from his being the Son of God. So as Jesus defends himself, he highly offends the Jews. In this instance, I love it, they correctly understand what he's saying. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming that God is his Father, and they understand that. They get it, and they don't like it because they don't believe it. They incorrectly assume that he is merely a human. And so they consider this blasphemy. It's a horrible crime to them for someone to claim that they are equal with God. So throughout the rest of chapter 5, if you were to read from verse 19 on, it's a monologue that Jesus continues to prove his claim that he is equal with God in power and in glory. And an argument becomes not so much about the Sabbath law, but about who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus? So what we see in verse 24, we're going to jump down and read 24, and what we see is a promise. And it's the promise for those who respond to Christ's compassion by submitting to his authority. And verse 24 says this, I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. So Jesus starts the sentence by saying, I assure you, it grabs your attention. It lets you know that there's something weighty about to be said. He could have said, I guarantee you, listen up. That's what he's saying. This next thing is important. The key to hearing Jesus' words, the key to life is hearing Jesus' words and believing God the Father. Christ's objective is to bring us to God. So we see what we get by Christ. This promise that Christ gives us is first a pardon. He gives us a pardon from the curse of law. The law cannot save us, and a believer never has to worry about condemnation or judgment any longer. And the second thing that Jesus gives us is a privilege. The privilege that Jesus gives life to the dead, both spiritual life now and resurrection life in the future. Jesus is the constant source of life. So this morning, how will you respond to Jesus? Are you submitted to him? Are you willing to trust him to provide for you, or are you counting on something else? As the band comes up, I want you to bow your head and close your eyes, because I want you to try to eliminate any distractions this morning. I want you to listen for that still, small voice of God. After I pray, I'll be in one of the back corners of the room. If you want to talk to someone about your response to Christ today, you can do that. What are you waiting for? Heavenly Father, because of our sin, we have rebelled against you. Our sin deserves your wrath, but you provided the perfect sacrifice in Jesus and poured out your wrath on your own Son. Jesus, you took the punishment for our sin. God, you redeemed us from the dead, and we are justified before you by the cross alone. This is the gospel, and you demand a response from us today. We can respond by rejecting you, or we can respond in this way: repentance and faith. Repentance is turning away from our sin, and faith is placing our hope in Jesus as our Savior. Spirit, we ask you to prompt and convict in this room today. And we thank you for your willingness to heal us spiritually as we so desperately need. In Jesus' name, amen.